From the Word of God. The reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 to chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 to chapter 3, verse 6. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I say goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphant procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Kai. The other day I heard about another group that are going to start up a new church not far from here. And it seems to me that every couple of weeks I hear about another new group that's starting up a church. Usually they are independent churches. They're churches that either split off from other bigger churches. Occasionally they are church plants from other denominations. Sometimes they are churches, they are little churches that are formally affiliated with church planting organisations. Usually they're not. It seems to me that church planting and starting up new churches is a fairly cool thing to be doing these days. And I'm not wanting to knock that. I've got a brother who's a pastor on the Redcliffe Peninsula, and he tells me he can't even keep track of the number of groups that have started up on the Redcliffe Peninsula over the last couple of years. At one stage, I think he mentioned there was something like 23 new groups that had started up over the previous couple of years, and most of them had nothing to do with each other. They just sprang up generically and started doing their thing. Some of those groups don't last very long. Some of them do. Some of them go quite well. Usually, there's a fair bit of enthusiasm to start with, and often a keen core group of people who gather around a kind of a fired-up leader, and they do their thing. Sometimes those leaders are trained. Often they are not, but they have a lot of enthusiasm. They have a fairly charismatic personality, if you know what I mean, and they just start to do their thing. But it's very hard work in secular Australia today to actually start up a new church. And so I'm not wanting to knock them. All I'm saying is that we just need to be careful when it comes to this sort of thing. I think we need as many churches as possible around the place, and certainly there's a massive mission field that we have around about us to do this sort of thing. But the question that often arises is is if these little groups are going to sort of spring up willy-nilly all over the place, how do you know whether that particular ministry or the pastor who is leading that particular ministry is actually legitimate? That they are the real deal as far as the Bible is concerned. And that's the question that Paul kind of addresses in these verses that we're looking at today. If you're here last week, you'll know that we said that there were people in the church at Corinth who had been casting aspersions about Paul. They were questioning his credentials, questioning his authority, questioning his integrity, all those sorts of things. And Paul had to kind of defend himself against some of the charges that were being levelled against him. Today, Paul goes on a little bit further. And he talks about what I've been able to sort of discern in this passage here anyway. Five signs which kind of authenticated his ministry among the people in the church at Corinth. And in a way, what he's saying in these verses here is that these reasons that we're going to look at are the reasons that you can trust me and trust my ministry. What we're going to see, however, is that these five indicators that are mentioned here in this passage should be the authenticating signs, or at least some of the authenticating signs, of every legitimate gospel ministry. We should be able to measure all ministries against these particular signs. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about Chermside or Wavell Heights or the Gold Coast or Camel Wheel or somewhere over in Turkey. It doesn't matter where it is. If it's a legitimate ministry, at least there should be certain basic ingredients which will give legitimacy to that particular ministry. Well, let's start with verses 12 and 13. So have your Bibles opened, or follow along on the screen there, and we'll work our way through this passage. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Just a quick little bit of background here. We said last week that Paul had written a very painful letter, a sorrowful letter, back to the church at Corinth. And he had sent that letter with Titus. Titus was the delivery boy, if you like. And so he was the one who had to hop on the boat, travel across from Ephesus or wherever it was to Corinth to deliver this letter to the church. And they had read this letter. And it was a letter really challenging the people to take some action against a man in the church there who was living an immoral life. And Paul knew that that church was going to, potentially anyway, cause serious damage to his relationship with the people in that church there. He said he wrote that letter with tears. And he was very, very anxious to find out how the people had reacted to that letter. He'd arranged to meet with Titus in Troas, but when he got to Troas, Titus wasn't there, so he went on a little bit further and caught a boat across to Macedonia. Well, churches in Macedonia were like Philippi, Thessalonica, those sorts of churches, so probably he went to one of those towns. And there, we are told, he finally caught up with Titus. Well, how did the trip go, Titus? How did the people respond? What was their reaction? Did they take the action that I was suggesting? Well, we don't know the answer to those questions until we get to chapter 7. So if you can't wait to hear how it all went, you can skip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, start reading it about verse 5, and you'll pick it up. But he stops at that point, and he picks up these verses from verse 14 onwards. Let's read verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death. to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Genuine gospel ministry results in people who are being either saved or condemned. Can I say that again? Genuine gospel ministry results in people who are being either saved or condemned. Notice how Paul starts verse 14 there. But thanks be to God. Here he is, having a very difficult time with these people in Corinth, feeling all confused about what's going on over there. But he gets to verse 14 and he writes, but thanks be to God, because, why? Because he's the one who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. The gospel is always triumphant. That's what he's saying. And he uses a word picture here of a Roman victory parade. If any of you have been to Rome and have been to the Colosseum, you'll know that there is is Constantine's Arch, which is just beside the Colosseum. And that was built in about 300 AD to celebrate the victory that Constantine had had at a place called Mulvian Bridge. In those days, when there was a general, a Roman general, who had been on a conquest at somewhere in the Roman Empire and he'd returned home victorious, they would put on a victory parade for him. And the people would line the streets and the victorious general would be riding in his chariot at the front of the parade, and his other major military officers would be just behind him, and then his soldiers. And bringing up the rear, there would be the captives in chains. And as they walked through the streets of Rome and through these arches that were built specially for these purposes, the people would burn incense to the Roman gods. And so, you know, as this parade is going on, this incense is wafting all over the place. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the general at the head of this parade. And he and his team are like the captives, the ones whom Jesus has taken captive by his victory upon the cross. But those captives who are there in chains are there now as willing subjects of Jesus, willing servants or slaves even of Jesus in his work of spreading the gospel of Christ. And that message which Paul and his team have been spreading to Corinth and to Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and all these sorts of places is like an aroma. And that aroma will mean different things to different people. Those who respond to the gospel message see that and sense that and smell that as an aroma of life. But for those who reject Christ, it is an aroma of death. To some, it means salvation. To some, it means condemnation. And you know what? The gospel is always going to have that effect on the lives of people who hear it. It'll be one or the other. It is a very divisive thing, the gospel. We shouldn't ever doubt the power of the gospel message to save people from death, to give people new life who would otherwise have perished. It's amazing when you read through the Bible and the New Testament, particularly the messages of Jesus, the messages of Paul, the parables, those sorts of things. Over and over again, you see the contrast that is made between one or the other. There are people who are either in darkness or in light. People who are either sheep or goats. People who are wise, people who are foolish. People who are standing on the rock or building their life on sand. People who are represented either by the tares or the wheat. People who are dead or alive. People who are lost, who are found. People who accept the invitation to the banquet, people who reject it. People who are going to end up either in heaven or in hell. And over and over and over again, you see how the message of Jesus or the message of Paul, the gospel message, has that effect on people. It divides. And you have to decide. You cannot sit on the fence. You have to decide. And Paul, through his preaching of the gospel, called people to decision. And the gospel is always going to have that kind of effect. Especially today, it is not politically correct to preach that kind of a message. And if you preach that message today loud and clearly, people will call you arrogant. They'll call you a bigot. How dare you tell me that if I reject Jesus Christ, I'm going to go to hell? You have no right to say that sort of thing. But you know what? The gospel is an offensive message by its very nature. And Paul never apologized for that, and nor must we. Preaching the gospel, friends, is not a popularity contest. It's not a numbers game. It is far, far, far too important for that sort of thing. It's about turning people who would otherwise be dying to life. It's calling people to repentance and faith. And we need to expect that when the gospel is preached in this pulpit and in the ministries of our church, that people will respond to it. Yes, there'll be people who will reject it, but we need to expect and pray that there'll be people who will find life through that message. The gospel is still, and it will always be, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. And what Paul is saying here is that his ministry is legitimate because it is a message of life and not death. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. And here the point he's making is that genuine gospel ministry must never be a profit-making business. You think a pastor or an evangelist would ever peddle the word of God for profit? Well, you'd like to think not. But I suspect, sadly, that there are more than a few smooth-talking salesmen who masquerade as pastors and evangelists out there. People who enjoy the attention. Because they're gifted, usually with words, they're able to gather around them gullible people who will hang on their every word and even give to their cause. And it doesn't matter whether they're talking about some little local preacher or a tele-evangelist. That's not the point. The fact of the matter is that this is another test of the legitimacy of their ministry. And it would seem that what had happened in Corinth was that there had been some false teachers who had come in, this is after Paul had left, and who had convinced the people there that they had the goods, that their message was better than Paul's. And they're asking the people to support them financially and to give to them. Paul, when he was in Corinth for those 18 months earlier on, a couple of years earlier when he planted the church, he deliberately didn't ask money from the people. He could have. He deliberately spent his time earning his own keep by making tents. And he just wanted to point it out to these people here. You can trust me because I was not in it to make a profit. I wasn't in it when I preached the gospel to you to get money out of you. That's not my style. He was absolutely transparent and sincere, both before God and before them, in the way that he conducted himself. When somebody arrives on the scene in a church who sounds very convincing and he wants you to become one of his followers, well, You just need to be careful. There needs to be a time of testing. Those people need to pass the character test first. Are their motives pure? Or are they just wanting to build a church around themselves, with themselves at the centre? And I just want to say that pastors, I don't believe, should be wealthy. They should have enough to be able to survive and not have to be overly distracted about being able to support themselves and their family. But they should never be wealthy. Otherwise, their motives can become twisted and their ministry can be derailed. Paul is wanting to point that out there as well too. It's a little practical test that we can measure the legitimacy of a guy's ministry by. Let's read on, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Or are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And here he's saying that genuine gospel ministry is actually verified by the change in people's lives. These false teachers who had come to Corinth, that they had letters of recommendation with them. Now, we don't know who wrote those letters of recommendation. Probably not the apostles back in Jerusalem, almost certainly not. But maybe some other legalistic Jewish believers who were trying to push Old Testament laws onto the Gentiles. But in any case, what these false teachers were saying was, who is Paul? Where are his letters of recommendation? What makes him such an authority? In other words, you can't trust Paul. Don't trust him. Trust us instead. And you know, it's fairly typical of unscrupulous people who come into churches and want to draw people away to discredit the ones who have been faithfully teaching the Bible and preaching the gospel in those churches. And what they do is they just start to cast aspersions on the validity of that person's ministry. Sometimes good pastors lose people that way. And that these people who come in, these fly-by-nighters or these new people who sneak into churches, that they offer a new method for ministry or they offer a new way, a new line of teaching. When you sense that sort of thing starting to happen, beware. Beware. It's quite possible there's something dodgy going on. And what Paul says here, the only letters of recommendation that I need are you yourselves. Look at verse 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Paul was the one who had led these people to Christ in the first place. He knew that they had been soundly converted. He knew that the Holy Spirit had been at work in their lives, transforming them. He knew that it wasn't by obeying the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses that those people had changed, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And as a result of that, they were changed people. They weren't perfect people, but they were changed people. And what he's saying here is that you don't need a piece of paper to see the authenticity of my ministry. All you've got to do is look at yourselves. You used to be the people that we read about earlier on when we prayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There were people in that church there who had been homosexuals and adulterers. People who had all manner of problems. And the Holy Spirit had transformed those people. And Paul said, you yourselves are the letter of recommendation of my ministry. That's the real proof. That's the convincing evidence that you need. And it's far more convincing than a letter from some anonymous person, you know, back in Jerusalem or wherever it might have been. And if you want to know whether a pastor or a church is genuine, well, you need to look at the fruit of the ministry of that pastor. See evidence of the gospel at work in the lives of the people in that church. What story does that tell? What is the message that's coming through there? And if I could put it fairly bluntly, there is a sense in which you people and what God is doing in your lives is an authentication of my ministry. And I hope that there is evidence of the Spirit of God taking place in your lives. All right, let's read on verses 4 and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Genuine gospel ministers are authenticated by God himself. If we read back to verse 16 of chapter 2, I just want to read verse 16 again. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And notice this question he asks, and who is equal to such a task? How is it that God can use a mere human, like Paul, like any pastor? How is it God can use them to be the aroma of either life or death in the lives of other people? And Paul answers that question when he gets here to verse 5. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Who is equal to the task? The person who has been made competent by God himself. We aren't competent of ourselves to claim anything. It is only the competence that comes from God. Now, I realise that that might sound a little bit subjective. I mean, anybody could stand up and claim, you know, I'm competent to be a minister of the gospel because God has made me competent. You can't challenge that. But I don't think we should trivialise what Paul is saying here. People who want to be pastors and preachers need to be tested before they are appointed. They need to qualify according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And if you look at our church constitution, you'll see that those are the qualifications for somebody who would be a pastor or an elder in our church. At the moment, we are looking to appoint a replacement for Pastor Dave. And we have to look through those criteria and say, is this man that we are considering standing up against these criteria? Because these are the indicators that he is competent by God, by God's qualifications and standards. You can go to Bible college and you can pass exams and you can earn theological degrees. But true competence in ministry ultimately comes from God himself. Is there the stamp of God's authority on this man's life and ministry? Is he humble? Is he utterly dependent upon the Lord for his ministry? Because you see, there's no room for pride or self-confidence in gospel ministry. The competence must come from God. But there's one more criteria, one more test that Paul mentions here in verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Genuine gospel ministers preach grace, not law. The competence which God gave to Paul was a ministry of the new covenant. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. The old covenant was done away with. It was replaced by the new covenant. The old covenant was based on law. The new covenant was based on grace. Paul is not saying here that the Old Testament law is irrelevant or doesn't still have value or isn't still important. But what he is saying was that the Old Testament law cannot save people. The Old Testament law defines what sin is. The Old Testament law makes us aware of sin in our lives. The Old Testament law shows us how we should live, and it frustrates us when we fail. But in the end, if we try to live a God-pleasing life by obeying the law, we will ultimately fail and we will be condemned every time. And what Paul is saying here is that the ministry that God has made us competent for is a ministry based on the new covenant. By the works of the law, no one shall be justified, it says in Romans chapter 3. We can only be made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. And when we trust what Christ has done for us through his death upon the cross, well then, God by his Holy Spirit writes his law on our hearts. It's not the law written on the tablets of stone given to Moses. It is the law now that is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The law kills, the Spirit gives life. And friends, in simple terms, that is the gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel tells us that we cannot save ourselves, no matter how hard we try to obey the Old Testament law. We'll ultimately, every time, fail. It is only when we trust Christ, the one who has himself fulfilled the law, who offers to take the punishment of the law upon himself and to give us instead his Spirit and write that law on our hearts. It's only then that we start to understand the life that God wants to give through the gospel. And friends, that's the message that Paul preached. And that's the message that God made him competent to preach. It's a message of grace. There are some preachers and groups out there that sound very convincing. And they teach many things. And often they'll present a new take on some standard doctrine. You think, oh, that's very interesting. I've never thought about that before. We had a chap who came to our church in Billawila. He and his wife and five children turned up one day. He was working in the bank for a couple of years, and he introduced himself and said, you know, we'd like to come to your church. We'll be here for a couple of years. And I said, welcome, good to have you. He said, just want you to know that that we won't be giving our offerings to the church. I said, that's okay. You know, you can do whatever you like as far as I'm concerned with your offerings. He said, we actually come from a group in Brisbane, and he named the group, and I won't name the group now, but we're going to continue to give our offerings there. And anyway, it was just like an unusual sort of introduction, but anyway, I just sort of parked that to one side and became a friend of his. And over the next couple of months, you know, I gradually started to sense, you know, that there was something a little bit different about this guy. And one day he came after the service and he gave me a book. It was a nice hardback book, and he said, I want you to have this. And this kind of spells out the teaching that we get from our other church, and I think that you'll benefit from this. Well, I had a bit of a scan through it, and I realised, you know, yes, there were elements of the gospel in it, but it wasn't the gospel that I read in the Bible. And I had to keep a bit of an eye on that guy because, you know, he had quite a winning way, and he met a lot of people over that period of time, and potentially could have done some serious damage to the church as a result of that. But, you know, you get some of these preachers and groups out there that sound okay on the outside, but when you really start to work out what they believe, you'll often find that there's this subtle mix of gospel and law that go together. You've got to do it this way. You've got to do this and not do that. And the thing that is missing is the gospel of grace. That's the thing that's missing. When you ask the question, where is the message of the blood of Christ that was shed for us? The Christ who died in our place upon the cross. The free gift of grace that God offers to those who repent and put their trust in Christ. You see, the gospel needs to be the central message around everything else that takes place. And if the gospel's fuzzy, or if the gospel's absent, we'll then have nothing to do with that church and nothing to do with that preacher. It doesn't matter how sincere they might be. If the gospel is not front and center, it is not a legitimate ministry. Well, these are five reasons that Paul actually presents why people could trust him and the validity of his ministry. But there are also five reasons. They're not the only five reasons, by the way, and we're going to see some more, actually, as we work through 2 Corinthians. But there are five very good reasons against which we should measure the legitimacy of any person's ministry and any church's ministry. There's a very great need these days for pastors and churches who are absolutely committed to solid gospel ministry. But sadly, there are many churches and church groups of all different sizes and shapes and flavours that actually fail at least some of these five tests. Now, I wonder what the Lord would say about us here. Have these markers that we've been talking about here this morning, are they true of our church? You look at them. Does it result in people being saved? Are we ever guilty of perhaps becoming a business, a profit-making business? Is the message that we preach here verified by changes in people's lives? The Holy Spirit at work? Are the ministers, the pastors who preach in this church week by week, getting their competency from God? Is there the authentication of God and of the Spirit upon their lives and their teaching and their ministry? Are we preaching grace, or are we guilty of preaching law? It's my prayer that our gospel message here at City North will be strong, it will be clear, it will be pervasive and persuasive week by week by week. That there might be people who will turn to Christ and be saved as a result of the ministry that goes on here. I pray that there will be people who will be given new life, people who are spiritually dead, who will find life in Christ, life in the Spirit, through the ministry of this church. Will you pray with me that this might be, these might be markers, these might be indicators of what's going on here at our church? Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be the kind of church that Paul is describing here. A church that is faithful to the gospel of grace, that preaches Christ clearly. A church where people find the life that only the Holy Spirit can give. Lord, that we won't be guilty of weighing people down with law. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people whose lives unmistakably bear out the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. Father, we pray this morning that you would bless all churches that are faithfully doing gospel ministry, whether they're old or new, whether they're big or small. Help them, Lord, to stay faithful and true to that gospel and to help people find hope and salvation in Jesus Christ.